Well, in my first session, I shared with you about the birth and the death of our daughter, Hope, who was born with a rare metabolic disorder called Zellweger syndrome. Now, to have a child with that syndrome means that both parents must be carriers of the recessive gene trait. Now, do you remember back to that 1 week in biology in high school when you studied about genetics, how this works? Remember how you learned about how a person has blue eyes, that both parents are carriers of the recessive gene trait, and then each child would have a 25% chance of having blue eyes? Well, it works the same with us. We didn't know when we had our son Matt, who's 26, that we both carried this gene trait. But then after having Hope, then we knew. And we knew that whenever we have a child, that child would have a 25% chance of having the fatal syndrome. And that meant we had a really difficult decision to make about whether or not we were going to have more children. And honestly, it was difficult because the reality was we loved Hope. And we loved every day that God gave us with her. And we did not, and because of that, we didn't see it as being the worst thing in the world to have another child who would be with us just a short time. But our lives aren't just us. There was our son, Matt, who was 8 at the time Hope was born and lived in a house for 6 months waiting for a sibling to die. And then a lot longer with a mom who was incredibly sad, and I promise you that could not have been very much fun. And then there was our parents. I think as difficult as it is to lose a child, it's doubly difficult to watch your child lose a child. And, you know, you've always been able to fix things. And here's this thing. You've got no tool in your toolkit to fix this. And so Hope's death had been really devastating to David's parents and mine. And so we decided to take surgical steps to prevent another pregnancy. Now, one time I was telling this story in this huge church in Houston, and David was standing there with me. And I said that, and he leaned into the microphone, and he said, "We?" They want a lot of credit for this, do they not? Well, evidently it didn't work. And I discovered about a year and a half after Hope died that I was pregnant. And I remember taking that test, really just to rule it out, because I had so much to do that day. I just thought, well, I just need to rule this out so I can get on with my day. And I drove up to David's office and told him. And we sat there in his office with two very strong but competing emotions. A part of us felt this cautious sense of joy. Here's this thing that we had ruled out, that God has clearly overruled. And perhaps it's because he's going to give us another child to raise and enjoy that we so wanted but didn't expect. But then along with that cautious sense of joy was this sick feeling of fear. Like, or maybe he's going to ask me to do this again. I remembered how the geneticist in Hope's life had said to us, "Now, don't take any permanent birth control steps because we can test very early." You understand what he's saying? And even though we knew we would continue this pregnancy either way, I was kind of glad to know that at that point. And I called him and found out I'd have to wait another 8 weeks till I could take the test and then another 5 weeks for the results. And finally, he called, he said, "I have the results," and the results are positive. And I was like, "Positive like good news or positive like positive for Zellweger syndrome?" And he told us we were going to have a son this time and that he would also have the fatal syndrome, Zellweger. Our son Gabriel was born in July 2001, and he was so beautiful and so easy to love. Now, If we had been asking God the question, why, in regard to our experience of with hope, and we did, I got to tell you, with Gabe, it wasn't just why, it was like, why again? Was there something we were supposed to learn the first time around, and we need the remedial course? Why again? I imagine this question, why, has been in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts a time or two. It's clear as we continue into the book of Job that he had that question. In our first session, we got to witness Job's initial response to loss. And it showed us how the grace of God at work in a person's life can enable him or her to respond to significant suffering in honestly seemingly supernatural ways. And now, as we get deeper into the book of Job, we find Job isn't faring so well. He is deeply discouraged. He's absolutely miserable. He's hurting physically, and he's so despondent. The only way he can make any sense of this in terms of his desires is to just wish that he had never been born so that he wouldn't be in so much pain. He is complaining bitterly. He is questioning God boldly. Let me just show you a few little snapshots that give us a picture of how Job was doing. In Job 3:26, he says, "I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil." Chapter 9, verse 21, he says, "I despise my own life." Chapter 10, "I loathe my life, so I will give free rein to my complaints." Like, let it rip, right? But this is the one that gets me in verse 8 of chapter 10. It's almost as if you can see him looking up to God and saying to God, "God, your hands shaped me. You're the ones who made me. Will you now destroy me?" After he's seemed kind of too good to be true in chapters 1 and 2, I have to say, at least for me, it kind of helps me to see his humanness here. Do you appreciate that? I mean, after the initial shock has worn off, and we find ourselves in a place of suffering that we never could imagine we would find ourselves in, the initial rush gives way to the dailiness of difficulty, the daily reality of our loss, and that can easily take us into a place of despair. And we find ourselves desperate for comfort, desperate for relief from the hurting, and maybe even more desperate for some answers. So in this session, I want to look at two primary questions Job had in his suffering. They're the questions that I think we have when God allow suffering into our lives. And they both are basically the question why, but there's a bit of a different shade to them, right? So the first question, it's question why, but it's more about who is to blame for this or what has caused my suffering. Now, if you know anything at all about the book of Job, you know that Job's friends, they came with some real tidy answers to this question in terms of what has caused it. Let's just get a feel from each of these friends. Look with me in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. This is Eliphaz. This is the wisdom of the world coming into Job's life to give them their thoughts on why this terrible thing has happened to him. Job chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Eliphaz says, "Remember who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they're consumed." There's a friend for you. That's Eliphaz. Turn a few pages to chapter 8. Let's listen to Bildad. Chapter 8, chapter 8, verses 1 through 7, then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, he's speaking to Job, how long will you say these things? Of course, Job is saying, I haven't sinned. How long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? That's kind of funny. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hands of their transgression. Your kids got what they deserved. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be great. Come on, Job, fess up. Then all these problems will go away. Chapter 11. Now we hear from Zophar. Chapter 11. Beginning verse 1. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? And of course he's speaking of Job. Should your babble silence men, and when you mock, shall no one shame you? It's like he's saying, I'll step in, but I'll do that for you. Thank you. All right. For you say, my doctrine is pure and I'm clean in God's eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding. Know, now get this last line here in verse 6. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. So what's the bottom line message of Job's friends? Job's suffering is Job's fault. I interviewed recently Christopher Ashe in the UK, who's just written a commentary on Job. And when asked to describe the basic theology or assumptions of Job's friends, he says it's really the same as the song from The Sound of Music. Remember this one? Where she sings, nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Do you hear it? You get what you deserve is the message, right? Thank you for that. And extreme suffering only comes to someone who is committed such a heinous, horrible sin that God has determined must be punished. So this is an ancient assumption. It's the same assumption that we see in the New Testament. Do you remember when the disciples came around Jesus and he had healed that man who was blind from birth? Do you remember their question? Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? You hear the assumption? So it's as ancient as the book of Job, which may have been the first book of the Bible ever written. It's as ancient as the time of Jesus, but isn't it as modern as today? Anyone in here who's ever had the thought, something terrible happened, you thought, God's making me pay? Honestly, it was my first thought that morning that I woke up after getting Hope's diagnosis. I thought to myself, this is my fault. I haven't prayed enough for a healthy child. I haven't walked with Christ as faithfully as I need to. And so God has done this. He must have needed to do this to get my attention. Have you thought perhaps that your miscarriage or your infertility was God making you pay for some sexual promiscuity in your past? Or perhaps an abortion? Or an affair? Have you thought to yourself that God has taken away something from you to make you pay for loving it so much? You ever find yourself going through life pretty much waiting for the other shoe to drop because you have a sense deep in your gut that you're never going to get away without getting what you feel deep down you really deserve? Well, is that how things work with God? Does God punish us in this life with suffering to make us pay for the wrong we have done? Well, if you don't hear anything else I have to say all day today, hear this. If you are in Christ, you need never fear that God is bringing suffering in your life to punish you and make you pay for the wrong you've done. And do you know how I know that? I know it because someone has already been punished for your sin so that you don't have to be. I don't know, some of you may have come here today with lots of different ideas about what it means to be a Christian. Maybe you think about it's about trying to be good, or it's being really spiritually sincere, or has to do with church going. I want to tell you what it means to be a Christian. It is to put all your hope and confidence in the truth that all of the punishment you deserve for the worst things you've ever done, for the cruelest, ugliest things you've done, for your apathy toward God and your rebellion toward God, that you believe firmly and have taken by faith that all the punishment you deserve for those things has been fully and finally poured out on Christ. And you see, God poured out the punishment you deserve on Christ because He has something far different He wants to pour out on you. He wants to pour out on you His love and His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness. That's how good our God is. I mean, this is the heart of the gospel. And is it not really too good to be true? So if suffering isn't punishment for our sin, what causes it? Who's to blame? Well, I want to suggest that suffering can come from a variety of sources. Some suffering is the natural consequence of our sinful choices or the sinful choices of others. I mean, think about the proverb, those who plant injustice will harvest disaster. You reap what you sow. I mean, let's be honest. I mean, don't we recognize that a lot of our suffering we've brought on ourselves by our bad choices? I mean, God doesn't always step in to protect us from experiencing very natural consequences of our sinful choices. I mean, if in our sinfulness we are wholly self-centered, we're probably going to reap some consequences in that in terms of broken relationships. But I think one of the hardest thing about this source of suffering in the world we live in is that you and I experience not only the natural consequences of our own sin, but of other people's sin around us as well. I mean, when someone is killed by a drunk driver, they're experiencing the natural consequences of someone else's sinful action. Secondly, some suffering is the natural result of living in a fallen, broken world. So much of our suffering is because we live in a world that is broken to the core by the effects of sin. I remember when I started going on a search to try to get some answers to this question, why? You know, sometimes we want a philosophical answer. I went on a search for a Bible answer. And the most significant answer for me came as I studied and began to understand in a deeper way Genesis 3, the fall, and what happened as God delineates there then the way that the curse of sin is going to infiltrate all of creation. It's going to be infested in the ground so that thorns and thistles are going to come up. It's going to cause problems in the relationship between Adam and Eve. It's going to be frustrating about in regard to work. And so much of the suffering we experience is the result of living in a fallen and broken world. Because of that, we should expect natural disasters and deadly viruses and defective genes. Because this world is broken, and it will continue to be broken until Christ ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, which the very last chapter of the Bible says about that day. Say it with me if you know it. There will be no more curse. You know, sometimes I wonder, we so easily say, don't we, in regard to suffering, people can say very easily, I'm so mad at God. Well, I sometimes wonder why you never hear anybody say, I'm so mad at sin. I mean, shouldn't we lay the blame where it really belongs? The impact of sin on ourselves and on this world around us. And shouldn't actually the suffering of this world cause us to fall more in love with Jesus as we realize what he has done, is doing, will complete one day to rid this world of all of its suffering? Thirdly, some suffering is the supernatural work of Satan. We certainly see it here in this story of Job. We know that Satan, his goal is to alienate us from God. In 1 Peter, we read that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Well, how is Satan going to devour us? Well, out of his desire to destroy us, he brings suffering in our lives in an effort to destroy our faith. Okay, so here's some causes of suffering. But there's something else significant we have to see if we belong to Christ, and that is we read in Hebrews that the Lord disciplines those he loves. The writer of Hebrews says that there's no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. And so this tells us that no matter the cause of those suffering, whatever category it might fall into, that suffering in the hands of our loving Father becomes a tool that he intends to use to discipline us for our good. There in Hebrews 12, we read, endure this divine discipline. God's discipline is always good for us. Now, obviously, it doesn't feel good at the time. It feels like hardship and loss and pain. But what allows us as God's children to endure his divine discipline is our confidence that while it's painful, we know it's purposeful. Never punitive, never random, never too harsh, always out of love. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, you're thinking, but you said God doesn't punish us for sin. We must understand the difference between punishment and discipline. You know the difference with your own kids, don't you? I mean, punishment is I'm going to make it pay. I'm going to take it out of your hide, right? But discipline is for the purpose of training. Right? So it's very different. God is not punishing us, but he will use suffering to discipline us. Now, when David and I ponder the question about why we've had two children who were born with a fatal syndrome, we believe that we have experienced the natural result of living in a fallen, broken world in which our bodies, our very genetic code, have been corrupted because of the effects of sin. It all goes back to Genesis 3. And at the same time, we can see how God has used this, is using this, to teach us and to train us. And here's the thing. We don't think he did that as an afterthought. We don't think that God is now in the mode of just trying to figure out how he can make the best of a bad situation that was out of his control in the first place. But in fact, that every day of Hope and Gabe's lives and every day of our lives has been ordained by God long before the foundation of the world. This is something David the psalmist knew. Remember when he writes in Psalm 139, he talks about being formed in his mother's womb, and he says, every day of my life was written in your book before one of them came to be. I really, you know, I got to tell you, when someone's going through something hard, what they really hate is to have someone quote Romans 8:28 at them. Mainly because it feels like it trivializes their loss. If you go, well, God's going to work all things for good, right? And it can just feel like you should be happy about this horrible thing that's happened. And so nobody ever wants to have it quoted at them. But let me tell you, wow, am I glad it's true. Wow, am I glad it's in the Bible. And anyone who has gone through significant suffering is so grateful that we have this to take hold of, this confidence that when we belong to Him, we can be sure that God is going to cause all things. That all is the sticky word, isn't it? Because we see so many things, we think, that can't be used for good. How could that ever be used for good? And so we take hold of it even more. He's going to cause all things to work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. Now, I find that some people in the midst of suffering, that verse can send them on a search. They think, I have to figure out what the good thing is God wants to happen, and it's up to me to make that happen. And honestly, some people think, okay, when something horrible has happened, they think, until I can see and describe to you, articulate to you, this thing that's good, that I think is good enough, at least to outweigh the loss, that this good thing, until I can tell you what it is, maybe I won't really believe that God will cause all things to work together for good. I have to be able to see it and articulate it, explain it. It takes a lot of faith, doesn't it, to believe that God will cause all things to work together for the good, even if you never can explain it, articulate it. But what's also very important is to understand that we can't talk about Romans 8:28 without Romans 8:29, because it actually tells us what the good thing is. So we don't have to be out there looking for something good that we think is going to be worth it. It tells us the good thing, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. Kind of like He wants to discipline you for righteousness. God uses painful, difficult experiences in our lives for our ultimate good and His eternal glory. And what's amazing is when we're in the middle of them and we can't see anything good, and yet many times down the road, we can look back at them and we can see how God has already used it for good. In fact, sometimes we even look back at those things and say, that was the best thing that ever happened. So that's the question, why, in terms of who's to blame, what caused this. But there is another aspect to that question. I brought up that story from John 9 of the disciples asking Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're asking the question in term of cause. But what's interesting is Jesus doesn't respond to the question in terms of cause. Here's what Jesus says. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God might be displayed in his life. You hear that? So he's not saying what caused it. He's answering the question why in terms of purpose. He's not looking back, he's looking forward. This has happened. So the work of God, or another translation says that the glory of God would be put on display for the world to see. I do find that this question why haunts most people who suffer deeply, and until they get an answer to it, sometimes they just can't even move forward. But I think what we're on the search for, more than an explanation, is a sense of meaning. We want to know that this wasn't just a random thing that happened that's meaningless, somehow outside of God's plan, outside of His control. And you and I actually have so much more to go on than Job had in terms of some biblical answers to our big questions why, especially in terms of God's purpose in the midst of suffering. So we're going to spend the rest of our time actually outside of Job, but in the New Testament. And what we're going to find is that over and over again, the Bible actually does answer the question why. In fact, as we read through a few passages, we're going to actually hear wording that says, this happened so that. So it's a very clear connection of some suffering and telling us the question why. And as I go through these, one thing I want you to be thinking about with each one is, if this is true, then what difference does it make in regard to how I pray about my suffering, or how I pray with a friend or for a friend for suffering in their lives? You game for that? All right, let's dive into a few. All right. John 15:2 says, every branch that bears fruit he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. Now, one thing I know about Australians is you love your gardens. I am the world's worst gardener, I promise you. My friends tell me that if I would water my plants, they would live. But I kind of feel like once they're at my house, they're on their own. So, in fact, I told my son before we left, I said, now there's a couple things on the pots in the front. Keep watering them. See if you can keep them alive. And he said, what about the back? And I just said, I'm just done with them. They're dead to me in more ways than one. All right. We're giving up back there. All right. Some of you are excellent gardeners. All right. And so when you prune, when you cut away at a plant, are you trying to hurt the plant? No. You're pruning it for greater growth. Right. So this is incredible to hear. But the thing is, when God cuts away at our lives, he lops an activity off. He takes away something. It hurts. And yet he's not doing it to hurt us. He is pruning us for greater fruitfulness. Right? So that's one reason. If we say, why has this happened? God, especially, maybe you got limited. Maybe you got a broken leg and you're spending 6 months in your bed and you can't get out and about anymore. Can you think of some ways God might use that to generate spiritual fruit in your life that would never happen if you just kept running around? All right, to make us fruitful. Another purpose might be to shape us into Christ's likeness. I mentioned a minute ago, Romans 8:29. And we know for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let me tell you, do you really want to look and act and react more and more like Jesus? Do you? Yeah. Well, God has promised that he will use the worst things you can imagine to accomplish something good, and that good thing is going to be that he's going to make you look and think and act more like Jesus, that you would be conformed to the image of his son. Thirdly, another purpose for which God uses suffering in our lives is to equip us to comfort others. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Let me ask you this question. Do you want your suffering to be wasted? Well, if you do, let me tell you how to do it. Just keep it to yourself. Don't let it change you in any ways in regard to how you interact with other people. But if you want your suffering to be make you fruitful, let your suffering change you in the most beautiful of ways. In that, let it equip you to comfort other people in a way you never could have without the suffering. This means that if you've experienced a miscarriage, then you determine to be the first woman on the doorstep of that woman in your church when you hear that she's had a miscarriage. And you take her by the hand and you, what is the comfort which you've received? It's, you share with that woman how the Lord has met you in this hard and dark place, and you comfort her with the biblical comfort that you've been given. If you're a woman who's experienced in a divorce, and you know what it's like to go to church and be alone and be fearing that everybody's judging you, well, let that push you to be the first woman to make a call to that other woman who you know is going through a divorce and say, you know what? I'm going to meet you at the door next week. And we're going to sit together, and then we're going to go out to lunch after church. Let your suffering equip you to comfort others in the most beautiful of ways. Fourthly, our suffering can cause us to depend on Him more fully. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But listen for that. This happened so that in this last sentence. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." You know what? We get in our world, we get this constant message as women, don't be dependent on anyone. Right? Be independent. Take care of yourself. Right? The world values independence. God values dependence. So here is Paul. He's had this, they were shipwrecked. They thought they were going to die. And Paul looks into this trial and he looks at it, and what he sees is, God was at work here. He was teaching me. He was training me. He was causing me to be more dependent on Him than ever before. Allow your suffering to cause you to depend on God more fully. I mean, some of you who have been there, would you not say that one of the best things about that time of suffering in your life was that you were more desperate for God than you had ever been before? That's a good thing, isn't it? Next, to reveal hidden sin or to keep us from sin. Okay, now this is maybe the most fascinating to me. This is Paul writing in 2 Corinthians. He writes this. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Okay, now this is just fascinating. First of all, think of it. I want you to set this verse beside what we talked about in the first couple of chapters of Job. Remember how we talked about in the same circumstance, we could see both Satan at work intending to destroy and God at work intending to develop? Satan at work intending to tempt Job to curse God, and God at work in the same circumstance to train Job to trust God. Well, look here. Here's Paul. He's got a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what it was, but what this thorn, this is not like a little thorn on a rose bush. This is more like the kind of a staff that you would be impaled on. All right. So whatever this is, he feels pinned down by it. This is an unrelenting agony. And what's interesting is Paul's not asking why this has happened. He's not asking why God's allowing this pain to infiltrate his already pain-ridden life, because in the previous chapters, he tells us about being stoned and shipwrecked and hungry and all of this. He knows exactly why. Do you see his answer to why it's happening? So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Well, if we read the first few verses before this, the revelations, Paul was given a personal guided tour of heaven. And he says, to keep me becoming puffed up or conceited about that. I mean, let's face it. You're with the guys at lunch. And they're all talking about their incredible spiritual experience. And you go, that's nothing. I was given a personal guided tour of heaven. I mean, it kind of tops everybody, right? And evidently, Paul recognizes his susceptibility, his weakness, perhaps, that this temptation to spiritual pride because of this incredible spiritual experience. And so whatever this thorn is, he feels impaled by, he looks at it, he sees God at work protecting him from something that would be even more painful, and that is to use this incredible experience God gave him to make himself look good instead of make God look good. It is keeping him from sin. But that's not all he sees in the thorn. So he sees God at work, because it's certainly not Satan who's trying to keep him from sin. God's at work keeping him from sin. But then he says, a messenger of Satan to harass me. We kind of want to go, which is it? Is it God at work or is it Satan at work? And just like in Job's life, we're seeing here in Paul's life that he recognizes the hand of both. And he wants, he's grateful for the fact that this thorn is there to keep him from hidden sin. But that's not all. As we continue, he also sees this purpose, and it's a purpose for us that we could experience that Christ is enough. Because I love this story. Paul's, he's not asking why. He understands why. And yet, look at the next verse in 2 Corinthians 12:9. It's really in 12:8. It says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. I mean, don't you appreciate that? Have you ever experienced something? I have. It's like, I know God's at work in this, but I don't care. I don't want to be better. I want this to go away. Right? I kind of appreciate the humanness of Paul here. He recognized God's doing something good, and yet he just wants it to go away. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. This tells me also, you know what? Even when you know God's doing something good, go ahead and ask him to take it away. There's nothing wrong with that. But there is a sense in here. He pleads three times. One, he begs. He begs again. He begs again. Sits at completion. Do you know anybody else who asked three times and then stopped? Yeah. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? But then he hears Jesus himself speak to him, and hears Jesus make this promise, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Now, I have to think that's not necessarily what Paul wanted to hear. I think he wanted to hear Jesus say, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to make it go away. And honestly, for most of my life reading this verse, it never did much for me. I kind of thought it sounds like Jesus patting Paul on the head, like, there, you'll be fine. That's because I had a very small understanding of grace. And I really underestimated what Jesus is saying here when he says it'll be sufficient. In other words, Jesus is coming to Paul, and he's saying, I'm going to be enough for you. I'm going to provide everything you need to endure faithfully the pain that I'm not going to take away. That's an incredible promise. He's saying, this grace of mine, I'm going to deliver it to you in the form and in the timing and in the quantity in which you need it. Wow. That's good news. I would wish for you in the suffering of your life that part of the joy in the midst of the suffering would be that you have a fresh experience of God's sufficiency for you. That you would come out of it and say, He was enough. I learned to be satisfied. I learned to be content. That's what Paul says after this. He says, you know, therefore I've learned to be content and insults and hardships and calamity, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Oh, that you would experience the strength of Christ coming to rest on you, divine power. You see, that's the supernatural experience He's promised to all of us, that we would experience divine power in our weakest times to discipline us for holiness. We already really talked about that from Hebrews. He disciplines for us for our good, but it does say specifically that we may share in His holiness. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we read, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now let me ask you this. Do you want to grow as a Christian? Most of us would say yes, right? But here's the way we want to grow as a Christian. We want to come to a women's conference and take really good notes. Right? I mean, that's my preferred method. Evidently, that's not God's typical method for helping us to grow in Christ. It is to experience suffering, and that He gives us the grace we need to persevere in the suffering, and we become perfect and complete. We mature in faith. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, though it perishes, though it's tested by fire, that your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So first of all, sometimes my husband will say, you know, suffering, that's what faith is for. You know, it's really great if you talk about this great faith you have when everything's going good. But what the world is waiting to see is if Jesus makes any difference at all when the hard thing happens. And don't you sense they're watching? I mean, they want to, you know, if we're just as angry as they are, if we're as hopeless and full of despair as they are, does Jesus really make any difference? And here Peter's saying that it's actually in the suffering of life we have the opportunity to live out genuine faith. People get to look in and see if this faith that we've given lip service to for so long, is if there's anything real to it at all. But then finally, also from that verse, because this verse, we can't kind of stop in the middle, which I did for a long time. But now look at that final phrase. That all of this, this genuine faith of ours, that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, that our lives, the way we live our ordinary days, the way we trust God on the hardest days, may it result in praise and glory and honor on the day that Jesus Christ is revealed. Wow, that would be good. Ladies, can you see from just these verses how purposeful God is in suffering? That it's not meaningless? And as we've gone through, have you thought about how the difference this makes in how you pray about something? We get so focused on praying suffering away. But if we know it's going to make us fruitful, that God intends to use it to make us more dependent on Him, that He's using it to make us more mature, that it's going to allow us to live out genuine faith, that it's going to result in praise, glory, and honor to Jesus Christ when He is revealed. Don't we want to pray for those things? For ourselves and for others? Ladies, ultimately, God wants to use the suffering in your life. He's not out to disfigure you. He wants to mold you into a woman who thinks and acts and looks like Christ. So as I bring this to a close, I just have to ask you, are you moldable? Or are you too stiff? Too set in your ways? He wants to mold you into a woman whose greatest pleasure is to embrace God's purpose in your suffering so that you might rely on Him more fully and find Him to be everything you need, fully sufficient. That you would become a balm of comfort to others in this world that is full of so much deep hurt. You know, we all have why questions when we suffer. But I guess my question to you is, are you asking why in pursuit of Him? Or have you used all these why questions as an excuse to turn away from Him? And finally, would you also be willing to accept that you may never get all of your questions answered to your liking in this life? God may not give you all of the answers to your questions, but I promise you this. As you seek after Him with your questions, He will give you Himself. And when He does, all of your fears and questions will find full satisfaction in Him. Let's pray to that end. Lord, we thank You for the hope we find in Your word that our suffering is not meaningless, but that in fact You have a number of purposes, good purposes, for which You intend to use our suffering. Lord, help us show each one of us as individuals what it's going to look like in our lives to not let our suffering be wasted. Don't let us waste our suffering. But instead, Lord, would You use the suffering in our lives to do exactly what You intend, which is to make us fruitful and to make us quick and capable comforters of others, to cause us to be more fully dependent upon You, to cause us to really believe that You are going to be enough for us when our lives seem so empty. It's so hard to believe You're going to be enough and supply to us everything we need, but that You will show us, You will give us the grace we need to endure the pain that You're not going to take away. Lord, we long for our lives and the genuineness of our faith in the midst of various trials. As we look toward the future, would You give us a sense of anticipation for that day when our genuine faith results in praise and glory and honor when You are revealed? We long for that day. In Your name we pray. Amen.